Hey everyone, you have landed on the Substance podcast aimed at being biblical, thoughtful, and human. Join us here every other week as we engage the culture without the culture war. I'm your host, Philip Marinello, saying, hey everybody, hope you're having a good week. Welcome back. If you are a regular listener, welcome. If you're here for this wonderful conversation we're having with Caitlin Schess. We had Caitlin on way back when, a couple years ago, for her first book, which was excellent, a book we loved. And yeah, ever since that she announced the second book, we're like, got to get her back for that. She's somebody who is very encouraging, somebody who we really enjoy. And listeners, I don't know, I think this might be a surprise. I don't know if I'm going to put it in the episode title. Not only is this the return of Caitlin Schess, this is the return of Trevor Aiken. For newer listeners, Trevor is a lifelong best friend of mine and original founder of The Substance along with me. Yeah, for the last several months, he's just been head down, busy with work and church and spending time with his family. Pretty soon here, I know his third kid is on the way. That's going to be very exciting for him. But yeah, I was so pumped to have him back. But yeah, when I offered Trevor, hey, having Caitlin Schess back on for her second book, that was an immediate like, okay, can I get that book early? Trevor Trevor loves reading books early, and as I'm sure we'll talk about, he read the entire thing before I did, and he got the book much after I did. So came prepared. So if you're new to The Substance here, we are a Christian variety show podcast. Every other week, we talk for about an hour, hour plus, to folks related to faith, culture, the arts, politics. We've had on professors, advocates. Previous guests include Caitlin Schess, but folks like Alan Noble, Justin Gibney, Robert P. Jones, Jamar Tisby, and Karen Swallow Pryor, which also has a book coming out concurrently here very soon that we hope to have back on as well. But yeah, we talk to folks who are interested in thinking and living well, and we're very excited to have Caitlin join us today. So without further ado, here is the return of Trevor and Caitlin Schess.
I know, I'm a guest here too now. I used to be a host. Now I'm special. I'm special guest coming in just for this.
Special guest host. I said, so it was Trevor, Vincent, myself. We had three of us. Trevor and Vincent both exited a couple months ago. So I've been doing this solo in a way, but always having other guests because I'm not interested in monologuing. But we switched over to bi-weekly, so it's a little bit easier to do with good guests. Everybody's got stuff to promote or things to talk about. But I was like, hey, Trev, like, you want to jump back on? So you got him back. You're the first guest.
How good.
Got the pre-release, read the book, got my questions, got my annotations.
So Trevor has been a part of the podcast for a few months, and he texted me today, he goes, I finished the whole thing. And I was like, unsurprising.
Great.
Yeah, it was. No, I mean, what you were saying earlier, like when I was sitting down and just thinking about political theology and everything. Yeah, I was just like, wow, the amount of theological, historic, like the amount of disciplines you have to cover to even begin, like, and this is, I mean, it reads to me fairly like intro level, like it, like lay person can pick it up and get something from it. But there are so many different periods of time that you have to cover. There's so many theological disciplines that you have to cover before you even get to the political discussion. Yeah. Like, how do you even begin to study or make something like this theology accessible to people?
I'm so glad to hear all of that, both that you felt like it covered a lot of things and that you thought it was accessible for a layperson. I basically wrote another draft of the book initially that I sent to my editor, who was Caitlin Beatty, and she just immediately was like, no, like this is, yes. She was just like, this is really academic, and it was way longer
than
it became. Yeah. So I actually am, I'm using a lot of that for other things. Like I am a student and I'm supposed to, you know, present papers and publish things academically. So I am using some of it for that. Okay. But I do feel like that I'm glad to hear that that came through, because the work, I felt like the work of writing it was a ton of work. I mean, I was just like reading everything, trying to cover so much ground, partially because I was afraid, you know, I'm hoping this is accessible for a popular audience, but I like want an academic career. So I need to this to be up to snuff if an academic picks it up and knows that I've, you know, it's clear I've done my homework. Yeah. So that was its own like big job. But then I really do feel like not enough academics who only write really inaccessible things understand that it is a whole second job to take all of that work and then make it accessible. And basically, I think the first draft I wrote with my advisor in my head, like, what questions does he have? What things is he concerned about? And then when Caitlin was like, this is too academic and it's too long, I went back through and really just sat, I really kind of pretended in the library sitting writing there that my church was with me, which is still a pretty educated group. It's a very nerdy church. So I'm sure there are still things about the book that, you know, some of my family members in particular, even the first book, they were like, I don't know, I had to Google. So, like, I can't get it to a certain level. But I was like, what does a Sunday school class at my church look like? And how do I take this and make it something that not only is accessible, I don't think it's just about kind of bringing it down to a certain level, but really just like, do I think this matters? Like, do I think this changes how people are talking about the Bible and politics in their church, in their communities? And that was the real concern for me, was a lot of the books I read to research for this were so interesting and helpful for me, but there was just clearly no concern, because that's not the job of everyone in every kind of discipline, but no concern for, well, do we learn something from this? Does this change anything for how we read the Bible? Does this shape our understanding of the relationship between the church and government and how the church should be in the world? And so I feel like once I got in that headspace of like, what am I doing to articulate this for my church? That really changed everything.
Well, I think that who is it for question is really important, because I follow you on the socials, and when you post all the different books you're reading, I'm like, I'm so glad that she's reading those, because I'm sure there's good stuff to mine in there, but I have like 0% interest in that. And I imagine most people
totally
like I and Trevor, who's guest Trevor, also, I'm sure I said something nice about you in the intro. Nice to have you back, Trev. This is great. Oh,
yeah, man. Good to be here.
Like, we care very much about the church, and we're very excited that seemingly in our generation, especially post 2020 and even going back to 2016, but especially post 2020, like all things political have kind of become less of a dirty word. And we all realize, no, like this is just how we relate as embodied people in relationship with our neighbors. And it's exciting and encouraging that folks are thinking deeply and writing and creating and doing all sorts of things to encourage both the church and the world to think well and to live well in these ways. So all that to say, thankful that you have to read all those books and then distill this now. Caitlin, I've said this before. I one of my favorite things about this is that without the end notes, less than 200 pages. Like, bravo. I don't know if that was a goal. I just got another book today, I think also from the same publisher, and it clocked in at like 180. And I'm like, these are the books that we need.
I'm so glad you appreciate that, because it really was, I'm not kidding, like the original draft was so much longer. So I'm glad to hear someone appreciates the work.
Trevor would have taken it on vacation and loved it. For me, I'm like, because I'm also thinking like what you said, like if I see something good, like your book, your first book, I gave that to a number of people. And I mean, we've had a number of other books on the show. I really love in particular IVP, but several other publishers as well, like trying to like something that is good, is biblical, is thoughtful, is well-reasoned, persuasive, practical, but also like you can hand to somebody, and it's not like handing somebody like the Institutes and they're like, well, this is going to go on my shelf and never come off.
I'm so glad to hear that.
I was, when I first started looking through this, I just looked at the table of contents and I was like, oh, this is going to be a banger. And then I was I was talking with a pastor friend of mine, his name's Brandon, and I was just like, just listen to these, just listen to the table of contents. And I read them off to him and he goes, yeah, I pre-ordered that right now.
Oh, good. So,
yeah, it's definitely really, really relevant stuff. And very, like we already said, wide ranging. And I think a good starter for people.
I'm sure Trevor, having read the book, I'm sure he's got a few things, but before we even get into that, one of the things that I love is reading introductions. And like, so we haven't said it yet. Your book is called the ballot in the Bible, how scripture has been used and abused in American politics, and where we go from here. And the dedication reads, to the people who picked me up and put me back together when the people I trusted abused the Bible. So, I mean, I would just love to hear briefly, and I know that you're a very open book, and you have your own show, you're on a lot of other shows, but plenty of our audience is verbally told us, and we know from some of their posts, like a lot of folks have been in some level of like the deconstruction, reconstruction, like the people who we learned God, Bible, like Christianity, like holiness, politics, like the people who taught us all these things. Many of us have had some pretty troubling experiences in the last several years, or even beyond that. Whatever you're comfortable sharing, I'd love to hear, like, how did this book start for you in regards to that?
Yeah. You know, it's funny, like the initial concept of the book was just like me nerding out. I was like really excited about the Bible and politics. And I thought I could do this history thing. It would be interesting research. But the more that I got into it, especially, you know, the last chapter or the second to last chapter deals with Trump and the 2016 election and Jerry Falwell Jr., who was the president of Liberty University, where I went to college. And so I don't talk very personally in that chapter about my experience there, but it is personal to me. I graduated in 2016, so I was there when a lot of that stuff was happening, and it prompted the first book that I wrote. But really, too, I mean, that was a really not necessarily traumatic. I want to reserve that word for its appropriate uses, but it was a really difficult time to hear leaders I had trusted defend not just voting for Trump, but defend his actions and defend his sexual harassment of women, defend his comments about marginalized people. And so that was like, I think, an experience a lot of people share. And that, as you've described, prompted a lot of questions about not just what do I actually believe and can I trust the people who handed it down to me, but what is the particular political legacy I've inherited? But then even kind of more intimately, I was on staff at a church in Dallas, Texas for 5 years. And when that first book came out, a lot of people were really upset at my church. And I won't kind of bore you with like the long, detailed, dramatic story, but I got fired because of that book and because of some real, not just misinterpretations, it feels like really bad faith interpretations of the book, some misrepresentations of me and my intentions by people who had never met me and never talked to me about their concerns, never spoke to me face to face. And so that was like a really deeply personal, intimate experience of betrayal and hurt. And that was actually traumatic. And yet those months when that was happening, when this work I had done that I believed so much in, that I had spent all this time researching, that was born out of my own experience, that I believed was biblical and faithful and truthful to the best of my ability. I'm sure there's failures in it and mistakes, but I really still believed in it, was treated like a threat by people I trusted. And they not just didn't like the thing I wrote, they treated me in ways that I had other pastors, other Christians around me going, this is so like blatantly wrong. But I would leave meetings from the church and just be like, am I in the upside down world? Like, I was so unsure what was real. I felt crazy. And in that period of time, not only did, by the grace of God, God felt really near in those months, because I just went, I don't know who to trust. I don't know what to listen to. I feel like I was faithful. I really truly, with that first book, in a way that nothing else in my life I have ever felt, I felt like I was supposed to do that. And God was clear about that. And then everything was horrible. And so I didn't know what to do with any of like the tangible or like visible consequences of what happened. I just knew I needed to focus on, okay, I did what you told me to do. And there are biblical precedents for everything going horribly after someone does what God tells them to do.
And that is true. I mean, like that had to be quite an experience. I both read it and listened to it. And one of the things that I remember being very encouraged and excited about when I was done was that I was like, I know some people who are very strong on both sides of the aisle. And like, obviously, like the people who are in like there's some people who are just totally not living in reality. But like, I feel like I could hand that book to just about anybody. It's like, no offense, I feel like it's pretty inoffensive. Not that it's not that it wasn't substantive, or not that it wasn't.
Yeah.
Like, because it was nuanced and substantive. Finger,
like it was putting its finger on the hearts of the issue, not what you talk about in this book. Like, it wasn't coming from a partisan point of view. It was just like, yeah, here's what God says and here's how it works functionally. That's it.
But I feel like this is almost an example of something you're talking about in the book too. Towards the end, you're talking about like the importance, and you do this where you kind of examine a discussion about the Bible and politics that happens in history, kind of point out some deficiencies in both sides, and then take some lessons away. That's basically the structure of the book.
Yeah.
But at the end, one of the lessons as you're taking it away is that we need to hear the Bible as hearing it against us.
Yeah.
And you give the example of Huldah and Josiah as people who, when they discovered the word of God, they read it and realized that it condemned them, and it convicted them, and it showed them their sin. And they realized that they weren't the heroes of the story, but they were actually the bad guys in the story. Yeah. And it was important to read the Bible like that, to be able to step into a role in the Bible where it accuses you so that you can see that, repent of it, and grow from it. But I feel like, and maybe you can talk through some of this, like one of the things that I found challenging with that is that when you do that, when you say, hey guys, look at this in the Bible, it actually calls us out. People push back on that, and all of a sudden you're otherized to the point where like you're outside of the group that you were like, yes, it's calling us out, but then they push you out. So now you're once again pointing it away from you. You know what I mean? It's still, you still read it towards yourself, but it's almost like then you have to find a new community and you almost have to repeat that process. Do you find that similar? Like, how does that work where you continue? Like, is that something you're continually having to reassess to read the Bible as against yourself?
Yeah. Yeah. And it's hard because I think you're always discerning what is needed now. Is this word against us the word that is needed now? Like what Huldah does when they find the law is not just, okay, the law says bad things happen if we do these bad things. She also had to discern, what are we doing? Like, are we living in accord with the law or are we not? And where do we find ourselves in this story? She was really doing biblical interpretation in a really prophetic, profound way. And so there are times when you need to hear the comfort, when it's like, no, actually, like things are really bad and you are not the one who's like the villain in this story. And there are people, especially marginalized people, who need to hear that. But the difficult thing is like, do you have what it takes to not only discern it, but discern it in a way that isn't so self-interested that you miss the part that is against you. And I think the same is true. I think what you've just described is so important. You can hear the word against a certain community, be out of that community, and now you still need to be asking in the new community you're in, what's the word against us? It might be a different word. Maybe we're not failing in the same kinds of ways. Maybe the same sins are not temptations for us. And I think it's really difficult. I've watched this in my own community for people who've been really hurt by the church. It is difficult to discern, when do I not need to beat myself up? When do I need to turn to scripture for real comfort? But then also, when do I need to realize that I'm not the unambiguous good guy? Even if I have been hurt in the past, I can still show up in a different context and have power that I didn't realize I had and wield it in some wrong ways. And I think continually, people in the deconstructing community, people in the church abuse survivor community, I mean, we've seen this, are going to have to grapple with, it's not over and done. Like the work of discerning what is the word of the Lord to us now, and might it actually be against me, even if I have been harmed, is really hard. Figuring out when you're beating yourself up and when you're actually just like needing to hear this word against you is ongoing, really difficult work.
Hmm. Yeah, that's really good. And thinking through like, okay, the right season for the work, you're right, it does. And that's why community is so important to you know, the Holy Spirit indwelling you and the full community of God to help you out with that. That's really helpful.
Well, I mean, community is something that I didn't have a hard question, like a perfectly formed question for you. But I mean, one of the things that we come back to on the show a lot previously, and I'm sure going forward a lot, like is the practical embodied nature, like the theology of place playlist. Mm. We joke, like we have different playlists of like, oh, books and interviews and films and all that. And like the theology of place playlist, I feel like 90% of our episodes could fall in. I really appreciate that with your first book. I'd be really interested in the strengths and weaknesses of community in your chapters. You had two different ones, the Civil War and civil rights. Like how do interpretive communities help and hurt us as we are mm-hmm. trying to look at the Bible?
Yeah. Oh, that is such a good question. And it's so hard because it seems like, you know, we want the easy answer to be true of like, you read it in community and there you go. That's the answer. We've been really individualistic in the past. We should read it in community, which is true on some level. But as you've described, we have lots of examples in American history where the community that you were in actually led you to really wrong conclusions, not just exegetically wrong conclusions, but conclusions that also ended up harming people significantly. This felt very real for me when I was working at a church. I was doing a women's Bible study, and this woman had an old Scofield Reference Bible. We were studying Genesis, and she got to the part about the curse of Ham, and her study Bible told her the curse of Ham meant, and it didn't say it in racialized terms, but it said that means there are certain people, wink, wink, you know what people will read this into, who are meant to be subject to others in this life. And the Scofield Reference Bible, among many other Bibles, was important in continuing this interpretation of the curse of Ham, this curse that is given against one of Noah's sons who uncovers his nakedness. It's such a weird passage because, like, why is this so important? One of the big things that got cut from that chapter of the book when I pulled out all the nerdy stuff that was too long was a full-on 4 pages about medieval interpretations of this passage that were not relevant to the chapter.
But Trevor's like, email them to me.
Article. Yeah, I'll send you my email afterwards.
I'll send it to you. It's weird. They'd go some weird places. But it's a strange passage, but it was used not just in America, but especially in America to justify both the enslavement and then later just the general subjugation of Black people by saying that Ham was of the African race. And so this curse of Ham that is never taken away in scripture is the curse in Genesis is that you will be a slave to your brothers. And so it's like, okay, well, there we go. Our kind of messed up, supposedly scientific ideas about race get read into this passage. And we have this idea of these 3 people groups. We're, of course, of the people group that is great and gets to be served, and African people are the ones that will be subject to us. And it's like that interpretation doesn't pop into one person's head one day reading the Bible. Community doesn't solve that because you're in a community of people in America for all of American history that is incredibly segregated. If you're a pretty powerful, privileged white person in a community where that interpretation is prevalent, community doesn't solve it because you're not exposed to people who might have vested interest in that not being a good, faithful interpretation, might have perspectives on that that is different. So I think, I mean, one of the kind of obvious answers to that then is to say, well, we need to pay more attention to what kind of community we're reading scripture in, not just how diverse it is, like on the surface, like do we check some boxes and have some different kinds of people? But I think especially going, am I, whether it's in person, which would be the best option, or whether it's through the incredible amount of resources we have available to us today, am I prioritizing the interpretation of the marginalized in all of these instances? I could give many other examples of how we've missed significant things in scripture because only privileged people, a variety of sorts. There's a bunch of funny examples when it comes to gender of like majority men have been publishing commentaries on scripture for most of history. And there's some strange things that it took women being educated and being able to publish or write or influence men when it came to biblical interpretation for those really important insights and good interpretations to come to light. So I think part of it is recognizing that your community can malform you and being intentional about how to counteract that. I think the other thing is recognizing that it's not just that your community can malform you, but that it's especially insidious because it starts to just feel like that's everyone. Like you might really not realize that your community comes from a pretty narrow subset of people. I grew up in evangelical churches all around the US because my dad was in the military and we moved all the time. And it was so easy for me to think every American church sang 4 CCM songs, gave a little welcome message, gave a 45-minute sermon, took the tithe, and we went home. And I thought everything about that was just church because I went to a bunch of different churches around the U.S. and they all were basically the same. And I think we have the same problem with a lot of white evangelicalism where our publishing, our experience in different churches, the organizations that we're around, the conferences we go to, it can feel like the whole world. And it's very much not the whole world. So it will take more effort than you think to break outside of that. And at the same time, it will take less effort than it has ever taken in all of human history for you to break outside of that, which is some good news.
Well, and that whole world phenomena that you talked about, I can absolutely relate to that. Like, in a number of the people who I've been talking with over the last few years, like one of the major pain points of the deconstruction, trying to figure everything out journey is that they're like,
yeah,
all of my experience has been, and like you said, like you traveled a lot. So you're like, oh, I've been in churches like all over the country. Like,
yeah,
this is what a church is like, mm-hmm. because I've had it all over the place. Like, but because it's so narrow and you don't realize it, like once you realize that there are some problems and you in your mind go like, well, this is everybody. Like that can be a terrifying predicament to find yourself in, right? Because if you're like, well, if all the church is this and this is bad, like, what, like that can topple your faith really quickly.
Yeah, I know many examples of that where it's like people didn't realize that there was a different option than the type of like theological corruption that was abusing them. They just thought that was it for the church. And so for them, it was like, well, I'll hold on to Jesus, but I guess I don't have a place in the church. And it can be really life-giving for people to experience something different. Which is really, that type of community and bringing that together, that's the kind of thing that we want to see more of. Yeah. And we hope to do on the podcast as well. Because I know like, and this is kind of, let me transition into a question that me and Philip came up in the Bible Church movement, right? Very much MacArthur influence and those kind of things in the societies and
a lot of Veggie Tales growing up.
You know, that's what also really ruined you.
Yeah, white evangelical. Yeah, Phil Vischer, you got to watch out for that guy.
Yeah, you do. Okay,
but you know, there's this kind of thought if they delve into history at all, it's like, well, like, yeah. Maybe we got some things wrong historically on like segregation, desegregation as a movement, things like that. But if you look at those guys who like really tried to care for the poor or really tried to, you know, promote, you know, racially progressive policies and things like that, that were just equitable and humane, they don't take the Bible literally anymore, and they don't believe that the Bible is the word of God anymore. And like they're liberal over here. So, because of that, that means that any rejection of conservatism, including any rejection of the Republican Party, typically now, puts you on this kind of slippery slope towards liberalism that won't take the Bible literally, that won't, you know, and you deal with this kind of idea a lot in the book. What would you answer back to somebody who was saying, well, we can't really engage any of that discussion in those kind of theological traditions because, well, they don't have the gospel?
I mean, the first thing I would say is, and part of the reason I wanted to write the book the way I wanted to write it was not only to say, okay, here's some real misuse, some real abuse of scripture and history. Also, here's some really good positive use. And it doesn't necessarily come from the people or in the places and times you think that it will. And so there are lots of examples where people had great, you know, desire to do things good socially and politically. And they did sort of sacrifice the authority of scripture to do it. I think one of the best examples that I kind of describe in the book is a lot of the kind of social gospel, late 19th, early 20th century folks. A lot of them took the Bible very literally in some ways. They were like, okay, Jesus said to care for the poor. And if you do that, you're really doing it to him. So I'm going to take that really seriously. I'm going to take the prophets really seriously in their condemnation of the wealthy and the powerful. And yet, one of the big criticisms of a lot of conservative folks in that era was that they didn't take sin very seriously. They didn't recognize that for all of their great desires to do good things socially and politically, there were going to be faults. They were going to be sinful. They can't fix every social structure in the world. Only Christ can do that when he returns. And so that's kind of been the idea people had. It's like, oh, the social gospelers were really wrong about that stuff. Really, sin makes it so impossible to do anything good. We should just preach the gospel and not really try and get involved with fixing social systems. What was important for me to say in the book was, some of those criticisms of social gospelers are fair. One of the sermons I talk about that Washington Gladden gave in 1909, basically he says like, gosh, if only Jesus could have gotten his Sermon on the Mount program off the ground, he couldn't do it. Poor Jesus. We, though, pre-civil rights era America, we've got it figured out. We can do it, you know?
We're in an era where people will be accepting to the kingdom of God.
Right, right. And actually, it's basically here. We are light to the nations. He has this like crazy line about like how our best missionaries are Teddy Roosevelt. He like lists a bunch of American politicians and I'm like, those are our best missionaries in the world because it shows how great America is as a Christian nation. But what I think is so interesting is, like, yes, some of those criticisms of the social gospelers were sort of right. But you know who gave that criticism with the most forcefulness and the most consistency with how they actually lived and worked was Martin Luther King Jr., who said, yeah, actually, y'all do not have an adequate account of sin. Actually, y'all have sort of conflated a political program with the kingdom of God, and you're confused about things. But he didn't say that because we shouldn't care about what happens socially or politically. We shouldn't be engaged. He said it because he was under no illusions that, like, a white man in the early 20th century America could be, that we were somehow this Christian nation. He completely understood that that wasn't true. He had seen the abuses. He knew the history that they were trying to ignore. And so his criticism was, you haven't understood sin seriously enough in yourself, let alone, I mean, you understand, you say that you understand that it's in social systems, but your criticism isn't actually nearly deep enough. You don't see how it's shaped you and how your prescriptions for fixing it might be shaped by your own position, and they're actually really false. But none of those criticisms were clearly reason for Martin Luther King Jr. to say, we don't engage socially or politically. They were reasons for him to hold America to account with an understanding that we weren't going to create the kingdom of God on earth yet. Jesus had to do that. But actually, and this isn't just him, there's a lot of, you know, activists and theologians at the time, especially in the civil rights movement, that were saying, actually, the fact that we know we have to wait for Christ to return to fix everything just makes us more able to fight for justice now on earth, because we don't have to make compromises that shouldn't be made or cut corners that shouldn't be cut. We know that God has ultimately promised full redemption. And it means that we can fight to the point of literally being killed in the streets, which happened for some of them, because we believe in the resurrection of the body and the eventual redemption of all things.
It gives power to the nonviolence.
Yeah. And so we can fight for what we believe is right. We can fight for justice. We don't have to sacrifice things that shouldn't be sacrificed. And we don't have to worry even. I mean, we're going to worry to some level about this, but we don't have to fear man the way that other people who don't believe in the resurrection of the body fear man.
And we don't have to fight in such a way that loses our testimony, that sheds blood, that crosses lines, that says things like, you know, well, you know, we need a strong man for this thing and the other thing, because this fear is different than what's influenced by the kingdom of God. I really wish, just personally, that, like, I had been and was being discipled more in the political theology of Martin Luther Jr. Like, the man was a luminary in that space.
Yeah.
You talked about how having a healthy eschatology gives people stamina to do the good works and to hold on to their integrity. One of the things, as an observer, that I've really enjoyed the last few months looking at your social media, you've been spending a lot of time on some of the crazy materials that the church has produced over the last 50 to 60 years about the rapture, the tribulation, the end times. Like, so what have you learned? What's some of the most wild things that you've engaged with, but also what have you actually learned? Like, what's any kind of themes and arcs that you've seen genuinely, but also I'd love to hear some of the books that you found in little libraries and stuff. I'm like,
yeah,
I would love to just have that on my shelf and pull that out sometime. Be like, hey guys, look at this. But
I mean, I got to tell you, so I didn't read the Left Behind books. I read the teen Left Behind books. As a
Me
kid,
too.
Which are
there
which
were
is,
way too many of them. I did not finish
40.
Them. Yeah, 40 of them. I tapped out in like the 20s and I was like, is this still going? How long is this going to go?
It's wild. But I had never read the like adult ones. So I started reading them after I had finished writing the book, because I don't really deal so much with the prophecy fiction side in that chapter. Sure. But I recently, I think it's in the second or third Left Behind, it must be the second because the third one's like a flashback. So in the second Left Behind book, there's a point where the I think it's the reporter
force.
Guy, the tribulation force. Yes. Where I forget what character it is, says to the pastor who was left behind, like, hey, I've been reading Revelation and I'm just confused because, like, there's this stuff at the end about Jesus coming back. Like, shouldn't we really be talking about that? And the pastor's like, no, no, no. We really should focus on the timeline of the tribulation and what's going to happen to us. We need to be prepared. We need to make our bunker. We need to. And I just was like, what a picture of what has gone wrong that this guy who's never read the Bible before is like, I don't know, y'all. There's some stuff at the end about Jesus, like, coming back and God wiping every tear from every eye and all things being made new. Like, should we like try to put our hope in that instead of this other stuff? And the pastor's like, no, 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 trust me. Like, we need to focus on who the Antichrist is. That's really the important question. So I feel like that's a big part of a lot of this. But the other thing that I feel like is in the book, but I don't think I was able to quite articulate until I actually started reading all this prophecy fiction, because it's in the prophecy fiction, but it's also very much in the nonfiction too. There's this consistent theme in the fiction of someone using a computer to interpret the Bible. So there's a couple, there's a movie where they do this. There's a movie series where they do this a bunch. The Omega Code, there's the Omega Code, and then there's the Omega Project. The Omega Code movie series does this, and the Omega Project book, which is a little earlier, it's like everyone's, you know, raptured out of here, and the people left behind, in particular in the book, it's the Israeli prime minister hires a bunch of computer programmers to help him interpret scripture. And so there's that theme in the fiction, but it actually really helps explain, I think, what's happening in a lot of the nonfiction too, which is this idea that the Bible is just data. It's just like raw data that we need to punch the numbers. We need to put it into a computer. We need crack to make the timeline. We need to crack the code. Yes. Which both sort of weirdly acts like God is trying to trick us and we have to like outsmart him and get behind what he's saying to what's actually there. But does, as is probably common knowledge to people, like really ignores the genre of most of the prophetic or apocalyptic texts, places like Revelation and Daniel. So it ignores how scripture has been interpreted throughout Christian history. Some of these interpreters, Hal Lindsey being one in particular, point to a pretty obscure verse in Daniel to basically say, until this time in history, when the tribulation was upon us, we couldn't have understood these texts. So we don't need to look at history. We don't need to kind of rely upon the history of interpretation or learn from communities in other places. We need to treat this like data and we'll just kind of pop it into our computer and, oh, dispensationalism is what comes out, you know, conveniently. So I really think that's, even if you're not thinking about eschatology or even if you're not thinking about dispensationalism or left behind stuff, that is still often how we treat scripture. Like it's just raw data that we can kind of rationally interpret by crunching the numbers and kind of inputting the data, and not like it's this story that involves our emotions or that it requires community or that it gets passed down through generations of the church. So we are dependent upon the generations that came before us to give it to it. Like the Holy Spirit's not involved. A computer can do it. Like it doesn't need the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that's a problem that spans all sorts of parts of scripture that we kind of import that understanding of texts into the way we read the Bible.
I think that there's so much in this book. So the word hermeneutics, it means the principles that one uses to interpret scripture and understand it correctly, right? And this is not a hermeneutics science kind of textbook in any way, but the themes that you touch on, like they're deeply like, they're related to, they have implications for hermeneutics, right? In the way that people approach the Bible. And I thought it was really interesting. There's this section where you say, God did not reveal himself to us through particular stories, letters, and prophecies, and then ask us to abstract them all into principles that can be applied in all times and places. The Bible is not a riddle to be solved or a mess of historical stories we need to sift through to find gems of truth underneath. Scripture is given to us as a gift of particularity, a word given to a particular people at a particular place. The miracle is not that we can get rid of that particularity, but that we are grafted into it. And I feel like there's this tension in the book in a way that there's folks who are reading themselves so much into it that it's like, are they actually interpreting themselves into it correctly? Is it even appropriate for them to, you know, interpret themselves into it? Like, you know, some of the stuff in Chronicles, right? My people, etc.
Yeah.
But then, and then there's also this tension, the fact that like, there are principles to extract. There are things. So like, you know, if you were putting your nerdy hermeneutics hat on, what are you saying here? Like, what is it that people need to avoid maybe on these extremes? Like there's still timeless truths and things and principles that maybe we need to glean. We still need to be careful. But at the same time, there is something about like letting the text draw you into it.
Yeah.
That you're saying, is that what I'm seeing there?
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's such a good articulation of, I do think there's tension both between these ideas that we want to retain the sense of particularity and that we do theology. Like we don't just read the Bible and act like we don't need to comment or we don't need to examine or, and then there's also the tension between, and this is kind of some of my frustration with some of the Christian nationalist conversation, which I think is really important, is that sometimes it's like any sense of using scripture in our political life or reading ourselves or our particular context into scripture gets labeled Christian nationalist. And I think we should just be more careful because there are really terrible examples in history and currently of us misusing scripture, of applying promises that are not for our nation to our nation that are bad. At the same time, I want to affirm the hermeneutic of especially Black Americans who went to the Exodus and said, we're reading ourselves into this story as a people, like not just individually. We're not just finding timeless principles of kind of resilience and trusting in God. No, we're saying like God did this to Pharaoh and God will do that to our pharaohs today. And we are a part of that one people of God that spans time and history. And so I think really how I would probably sum up, like, I think we need to maintain some of that tension. I don't think we should ease it. But I think part of the tension is not just do we find timeless truths or do we not? It's are we looking for ways to get out of doing theology or do we want to do theology? Because some of the interest in finding timeless truths is kind of just taking the easy route. Like, I don't want to incorporate biblical truth, good exegesis, with other sources of knowledge, with philosophy and history and sociology. And I don't want to ask questions about what's required of this time and this place for this people. I just want a rule book. Like, just give me rules that I can apply in any circumstance without kind of paying attention to the context. Anything that's moving us towards, I want to do good, better, more theology is great. And sometimes that does look like, okay, this story or this instruction is very specific. What does it mean for now? Does it, like, we're going to have to do some abstracting in a certain way, but is that leading us towards doing theology in community, relying on the Holy Spirit to help us do that rich work? Or is it, I kind of just don't want to have to do that job. And a good example of this, I think I don't even think I ended up including any of this in the book. Maybe there's a little bit of it. Maybe it's one of those places where like I cut a lot of it, was kind of briefly going into how scripture was interpreted in the Prohibition era. And I think there's something similar at play with how scripture was used in defense of slavery. There's some like good time overlap there. A lot of abolitionists were also concerned with, not having alcohol access because they saw the way that alcohol use was really destroying, especially women and children who were often the victims of alcoholic men. And so what often happened was instead of saying, okay, scripture talks about drunkenness, scripture talks about caring for the vulnerable, and so maybe in this time and place, we put restrictions on alcohol use or we ban it, or we, instead of saying, let's do theology, to come to a theology of alcohol and really looking at not just timeless truths about alcohol, but what is needed here and now? What's the problem happening now? Instead, it was, we're going to do some weird exegetical stuff to claim that the Bible is just universally against alcohol, because that's the only way we know to interpret the Bible. It must be true at all times and places for it to be true. Instead of saying, no, actually, scripture talks a lot about alcohol in positive ways. Like, that was Jesus's first miracle. The psalmist talks about the goodness of wine. Like, but what does God require of us here and now? Actually, maybe it was banning. I don't think that was a great idea, but some kind of restriction on alcohol use because of what it was doing in this time and place. And yeah. I think that's the kind of work we don't usually want to do.
I feel like exactly what you're talking about there is why it's so good to go to church with these people who disagree with you, because like, it's so easy. And I've done it myself so many times where it's like, all right, I see this principle in scripture and this is exciting and this agrees with what I feel like is the need of the moment. Uh-huh. And like, I'm going to ride for this one because like I have my verse, I have my context, I have my application, and never stop to think like, okay, but is this the full perspective on what the Bible has to say on this topic? Yeah. Does it ever say the opposite thing? Does it ever temper this in any place? Like, does it complicate the narrative? You know, like, I think Romans 13 is a great example, right? Like, of a text where it's like, okay, this says this thing really clear. There's a lot of other texts and situations in scripture that complicate that narrative and help you even actually understand Romans 13 a little better. But it's so easy to go writing off on the one thing. And that's sometimes where we need the help of people who disagree with us. But then are we creating communities where that's welcome?
One of the last episodes we put, cultivating communities where people are allowed to be curious and engage. Like, sounds like we all grew up in a similar environment. And for all of the very good things that I did learn about scripture, it was not necessarily like, oh, like, let's go see what, like, the Bereans were always praised. But then when we're like, well, hey, what about this or what about that? They're like, stop it. Stop it right now. It's like, well, I'm doing this because you guys taught me this is what to do.
Nope. I remember in high school, I like had a moment in church, or no, it was like very stereotypical, like youth camp. Like we went away for a few days to, if you've ever heard of Desperation Conference, it was this big conference in Colorado. And I came back and I really do think God met me there. Like, because there was fruit. I came home and I was like, I'm going to read the Bible in a year and I'm going to journal every day. And I did. Wow. But my idea of journaling, which I think is a good one, was I just wrote down every question that I had, which, gosh, especially in Genesis, it's just like there's so many. Like I had so many questions. And I remember one of my youth leaders scolding me when I started, because I wanted to go through with her with them. I was like, come on, help me get some answers to some of these questions. And instead of saying like, wow, you're reading the Bible every day, you have questions, let's go look up some answers, let's talk to some people, let's explore what resources are available. She literally was like, it just seems like you're going to slide into questioning the authority of Scripture, and that's a problem. And now I kind of want to go back and be like, I wrote a book about it because I asked questions and it was good. And it actually made me love the Bible so much more. And it's not even her fault. I think she was probably 25, you know, like we didn't have the greatest.
It was also discipled by that like enculturated system.
Yeah.
So Caitlin, the end of your subtitle is "And Where We Go From Here." So kind of two parts. One, general. I mean, much of our audience is American. So the church in America, where do we go from here? Kind of broadly. And also one of the things that I appreciate about you and your ministry and your platform is so much joy and positivity and like looking forward in faith. Like what is, like, where do you think we go from here broadly? And what are some things that are deeply encouraging to you as we are moving on forward?
Yeah. I mean, in the context of the book, really the where we go from here, there's a variety of things, you know, across the chapters that are more specific, like here are some better ways we could read Scripture. But I do kind of feel like the book as a whole, my desire is to just get people to read the Bible more. Like if there's anything you notice throughout the history, it's not that we have used biblical references more or less or worse or better. It's just that we used to use more obscure ones because people read the Bible more and they like knew more.
Biblical literacy was higher. Like
it just was.
What was it, Trev? I feel like I maybe even told you about it. Like somebody said, like it was, in my mind, no disrespect, like it was a pretty like common biblical thing. And somebody's like, oh yeah, like what is that? Like stuff that used to be just culturally, yeah, like colloquially, like, oh, like this is the thing. I forget what it was, but it was like a pretty simple one. I was like, oh, that's from the Bible. Like, and I felt kind of like weird explaining it.
Yep. I took a feminist theory class this semester at Duke in the gender studies department, not a Christian context. Nice. And at one point my professor said something about, you know, new wine and old wineskins. And someone said, oh, where is that from? And the professor said, it's like a thing people say in law school. I don't know where it comes from. And like they knew I was from the div school. And someone was like, I think it's a religious thing. And everyone looked at me and I was like, it's in the Bible, you know? So yes, 100%. And I even...
you got to have your God's not dead moment.
I did, yes. Speak the truth to the godless feminists. They were so curious. I think that is actually, just as a side note, the funniest thing. I've taken a lot of classes in the larger Duke world, and people tend to just be like really interested because they think of religion as kind of like antiquated and strange and kind of interesting. Yeah.
Well, if you're not a jerk, like you can have a lot of interesting conversations.
Yeah. But Stanley Hauerwas, in one of his books, made a very like characteristically provocative claim. He likes just like saying intense things. And the book that he wrote about Scripture in America starts with the claim that we need to take the Bible out of the hands of American Christians because they've just abused it too much. They don't know how to read it. We just take it out of their hands. And as much as I've learned from him and so appreciate and respect him, I feel like my response when I first heard that was like, no, we need the Bible in the hands of American Christians. It just should be open. Like they should be reading it. Like we've done too much, or we're like holding it like a weapon. Like let's just like smack some people around with it. And instead I would like us to open it and read it and talk about it with other people. And I hope if anything, there's things in the book that make people go like, oh, that's just like, maybe I should go look up that reference that this person's talking about and like see the context and read about it.
One of the places that my head goes is like, it is very like an introduction. I imagine people reading this and wanting to go further in political theology.
Mm-hmm. Oh, good.
What would be like a next step that you would give somebody who's reading this? Like they're like, yes, I'm rocking with it. I want to develop political theology even more. how do I do that?
I love that question. I love that you're imagining people doing that, because that is really a desire of mine as well. I mean, part of what I wanted to do is have each chapter, even though it covers a lot of history, have each chapter focus on a particular primary source, in part to say, okay, it don't necessarily need to pick up a big academic book that covers all the history. Why don't you just go read the actual primary source that I'm spending time talking to you about? Like, I just spent some time, we were recording some like promotional videos, and I was talking about Mariah W. Stewart's Religion and the Pure Principles of Morality. It's a speech she gave. It's not very long. You can look it up online. It's really accessible. Spend some time reading it. Like, not only for the goal, as you've just said, of like expanding our theological reflection beyond some really important other questions about the church and humans and God, but expanding it to say also, what does this mean for our public life? But also so that we are exposed to all kinds of those forms of reflections in different times and places. Like, I just think it's good not only to hypothetically say it matters that our theology is shaped by people, you know, Christians throughout time and in different places, Christians who had different life experiences than us, but to actually just read their work. And it doesn't have to, it's easier than it's ever been in history. Like, yes, you can Google this speech that she gave, you can read it. And so I hope that that's one thing that people could do, is as they're going through these chapters, looking at these primary sources and saying, it's almost everything that I mention, you can Google and find. It's not stuff that you're going to have to like go in a big archive and look through some boxes. I did do some of that for some
spend
of the like
80 bucks
details.
On eBay for some obscure
you
book.
Don't have to do that. No, I did some of that, so some of that work is there, but most of the primary sources I'm talking about are easily accessible things that people can read on their own, and not just read on their own, but read and say, like, who in your life at church, in your family, in your community could you read it with? And to that end, like, I think what makes me really hopeful about the future of the church, and which I do hope where we go from here, is a return to scripture with not just better interpretive principles, but with some more spiritual formation to be like, how do we read this well? And how do we desire the right things out of this? Karl Barth has this amazing essay where he talks about, like, if you're looking for kind of bland, pious platitudes, you'll find it in the Bible. Go looking for it, you'll find it. If you're looking for a story to engulf you, you will find it, thank God. And like, go looking for that. But what gives me a lot of hope for that is not just, you know, seeing that in particular places online or hearing people write good books, all of which can give me a lot of hope. But what really gives me hope is I go to a really incredible church that has been healing and cared for me. I mean, my pastors from the beginning knew what had happened to me and were kind and loving. And more than that, like, it's a church where I, you know, play with little kids in the service. And just yesterday at church, I had a contact dislodged and I was like crying a little bit because my contact was messed up. And this sweet woman I had just met sitting next to me just put her arm around me because she thought I was just crying. I had to break it to her that like my contact was just broken. It was not that I was like having a moment in the service, but just like things like that. Like there, I say that partially because it's just true. That's what gives me a lot of hope is the healthy church I'm at now. But I also say it to people listening who might struggle to believe that that exists. Mm-hmm. Because I remember feeling that way. I remember being like, I'm a part of a family and we have disagreements. We will treat each other well anyway. And then that was shattered. And it was really easy to start to feel like this is all just a lie everywhere. And there aren't healthy places. And even if you think that they are healthy, you'll find out secretly they're not. And I know that a random person that someone doesn't know saying, no, trust me, it's out there, might not make you totally believe it. But maybe it'll just be the littlest tiny bit of hope that maybe that's out there. Maybe there can be a place that's healing. And I think the degree to which we strive to be that for people is the degree to which we will continue to move forward in a healthier way.
Hmm. Amen to that. Yeah. I'm kind of in a similar place where, you know, I've found that place where church can be a healing thing for me and you know, to feel appreciated and challenged at the same time.
Yeah.
In a healthy way. But yeah, I know what it's like to be at that moment of doubt where it's like, am I waiting for the other shoe to drop? And you know, you hear somebody on a podcast, you're like, is that really it? Like, is it really out there? But yeah, I think you had something really kind of beautiful about what Bonhoeffer said. The church lives in the midst of dying solely because God calls it forth out of death into life, because God does the impossible against us and through us. So just like, yeah. I love that. I love that beautiful sentiment you ended the book on from Bonhoeffer, that yeah, it's broken, but we live because of a God who raised the dead to life. You know, that's why we have any community at all. And so death is and the brokenness and all of it is no obstacle to him, and he can still bring life in the middle of it.
Yeah. And if anyone needed to believe that was true, it was Bonhoeffer.
Yeah,
it's true.
Yeah. So, I mean, we're recording here on a Monday right before July 4th. So what's some of your favorite America worship services that you've been to?
Oh, gosh. I will say, like, I'm a military kid, so I did go to a lot of like chapel services and some weird military ceremonies with some weird Christian imagery, etc. I do think there was a moment, and I think I may have written about this in my first book. There was a moment in a service at church at like the chapel on base where the chaplain prayed this prayer that was like, "Thank you, God, that our commitment to you and our commitment to our country just never conflict," or something like that. He was like, "Thank you for the way that it just so seamlessly works together." And I just remember, even as like a college student, I was like, I don't know about that.
I think MLK was praying that prayer.
Right. Or Bonhoeffer. Like, no, that's just not like, thankfully I belong to a church now that like, it's true of the 4th of July. It's also true of like Mother's Day and Father's Day.
Yeah.
That, like, if anything, there will be just like a mention of like, oh, that's the day it is. Let's go on with the thing we do every Sunday.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's good. I was driving to church this last Sunday and saw another church. I'm in Austin. Yeah. Oh. And happened to see another church. So just their entire property was just aligned with American flags. And I was once at a church in Tennessee we were on vacation with, and the whole service was just like American worship service, like singing country song, like "My Country, 'Tis of Thee," "God Bless America," all this stuff, like instead of the worship songs, you know, just the whole nine. You know what I'm talking about.
Oh, yeah. Yep.
Oh,
it's so strange. It's so
And then, you know, obviously you got to put the cross on the American flag bumper sticker on your car.
What you really need to do is go to Hobby Lobby. You'll find some crazy stuff at Hobby Lobby.
That's true. And probably get a good deal on them for July 4th holiday, too.
That's true. Yeah, you should go on the 5th.
This is now an ad. This is now sponsored. Yeah. Sponsored content.
Yeah, no. Delete. Got that.
Now that I'm not a co-host of the show, I can just come in here and just like mess with Philip.
Do it.
You know what? I think a good, like, you know, cookout, go to a pool, go to a beach, whatever. Like, great. That's a great way to spend a holiday that you are given. What we don't need is for you to baptize American patriotism as if it is like a higher good than anything else you could be doing.
No. And I mean, and also like my oldest is 4.5. So now like I haven't had deep conversations with him about it, but like we have some people in our family who are deep, like their political identity is kind of like getting mixed all in.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
There are flags and there are paraphernalia with like people's like faces and quotes and all this stuff. And she'd be like, yeah, like this is interesting. Like so I'm trying to figure that out while being like, we see these people pretty regularly too. And I don't want you like repeating things too much, like just helping a young mind see like, yeah, like we're happy to be here, but like we don't worship it.
Yeah. And it is really, I actually feel like, I mean, people say this every year on the 4th of July, and I just do think it's actually true that you better honor the country that you are in by being honest about its failures because you desire for it to be better. And I do think it's like, it would be a really cool thing for the church in general to say, like, we believe that about our country. We believe that about the church too, that like when we really love something, when we do have an appropriate sense of loyalty, both to our country, which is fine, and especially ultimately to the body of Christ, we want it to be better than it is. Like we don't just ignore its failures, and we've failed to do that in both counts.
I think that's kind of some of the stuff you're talking about in your Jeremiah 29, like seek the peace of the land, like that whole chapter, which I thought was one of your most personal chapters. Like you really start off with like, this was a text that ministered to me in these kind of times. And I do feel like that text is, even like reading everything and like, you know, this side, that side, like I still come away with, whether it's Augustine or Calvin or whoever, like that's a super powerful and formative text to think through my place in society, that like you know, I wouldn't say that I'm in, you know, Christ in America in full agreement, because he's not on the throne, you know. So obviously there's a different form of government we're still looking forward to. But like to appreciate it and be able to call it out as an ambassador of Christ and saying, well, actually, I'm here as an emissary of a kingdom that's coming that has these principles given by God as its like foundational cornerstone. And therefore, this is the standard that God would call you to in a certain way. Like, at least, you know, you bring out some of the Noah covenant stuff. But anyway, like, you know, like, so this is some of the basics that God holds nations accountable to, and of justice and not oppressing people and taking care of the poor. I don't know, if we wanted to get really nerdy, I could ask you to go into your critique of libertarianism, but.
Well, I don't know if we have time for all of that, but because I could really get going. But I will say, hearing you talk.
One of Trevor's favorite topics, I feel like.
Hearing you talk reminds me, my friend Michael Weir has this thing that I've heard him say multiple times about, like, are we offering scriptural resources, the resources of the Christian tradition, as gifts, or are we like coercing people into them? And to me, that really is also a question of how good we think they are. Like, sometimes I think some Christians think that we don't have great resources because they don't actually want them in public life. There are some Christians, there's some Christian traditions in the US that kind of say, like, no, let's leave that at home. This is really for private. It's not for public. I don't think you think that we have great resources then. On the other hand, if you're thinking we need to coerce people into this, I don't think you think that they're that great either, because people have to be forced into accepting them. What if we said, actually, I do think this is truly good for humans. I don't just think it's divine law that comes down from above and has nothing to do with us or our flourishing. I actually think it's good for us because our Creator knows us best. And so I offer this as a gift. And I know, as the people knew in exile who had no political power, that gift will not always be well received. It might not actually be accepted as the law of the land, or even for my neighbor next door. They might not think that my understanding of what brings best flourishing for us is a good idea, but am I offering it as a gift in a way that shows humility and a desire to be in closer relationship? Or do I think this isn't actually that great? I just think God's commanding us to live this way for no reason. And so I have, if I'm coerced into it, you should also be coerced into
it. Here's the rules, guys.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, Caitlin, before we let you go here, we'd love to do substance shout outs with you. So shout outs is, it doesn't have to be overly substantive. I know you are in a little bit of a break, but what have you been reading, watching, listening to, consuming that has been enjoyable or edifying? Maybe something potentially, I don't know if all you're doing is academic type stuff, but what has been giving you enjoyment, like, that you want to let the audience
do? Ooh, that's a good question. Oh, let's see. I'm trying to look past in my brain the like really nerdy stuff I've been reading recently and trying to think of like what is a fun. I did just recently read. I did. This is kind of actually this is a compromise, sort of. Tara Isabella Burton, who is now a new friend of mine, we're doing this fellowship together. She wrote this book called Self-Made. I forget what the subtitle is, but it's basically a history of the idea of making yourself. From, I think it's from Da Vinci to the Kardashians or something like that. It's incredible. It's like really well researched. She's done incredible work on it. I think some of it comes out of her dissertation. She did her PhD somewhere in Europe in theology. But it's also on the more accessible end. It's probably not like average person at your church handout kind of thing, but it's a little more accessible. And it is just a really fascinating look at, I mean, she doesn't really make judgments about where all of this goes, which I actually think it makes it more powerful. But she does just kind of give this history of like, how did we get this idea? One, of just like the self as kind of individual apart from society or family or rootedness. But then also, is there something that ties that idea of the individual just unmoored from anything to this idea that I make who I am? And then often it's pretty deeply connected to I sell who I am. So she gets in the end into kind of personal branding questions. Yeah. So especially as someone who
just came out. Okay.
Just came out. Yeah.
Creating our identities from Da Vinci to the Kardashians.
Yep. Yep. So especially for someone who does sort of have a job where there's like some level of quote unquote personal branding that's involved in it, even though I hate thinking of it that way. It was also really good to just be like, yeah, what subtle ways have all of us started to think that It's my deepest desires, apart from community, apart from relationship, that define who I am. And I have to sell that to be successful in this world. I have to market myself. I have to kind of aspire to some level of originality and creativity in order to be someone in the world. And it's really scary to realize it's not just the Kardashians. Like, this is an old problem. It's like really rooted in modernity itself, and it's going to require a lot. And that's why I love that too, that she's not really making judgments on any of it. She's just saying, like, is this better than what we had before? I don't think it's better. It might be better in some ways than really being completely captivated by family and tradition, but maybe it's also bad in some ways too. And she just kind of lets the reader like think about it.
Oh man. That is so good. And I don't know. We can just talk. It's okay if we can just talk in here. Cause like the things in this, like one, thinking about like free market theology, cause you kind of talk about that in your book where it's like, if you say something, like you're not just supported by the hierarchy of the church and everybody's paying their taxes to you. Like, people just throw you out in your ear if they don't, like, you have to, like you were talking about specifically in the desegregation chapter where it's like, there was some people who are white ministers who like maybe appreciated the idea and it supported the idea of desegregation, but they couldn't breathe a word of it to their congregation. Yep. So they would lose their livelihood. They would lose, like, they are supported by the collective individuals, all the individualistic ideas of each person's interpretation. And I was recently, this last Sunday, I was preaching Lamentations. And one of the first things I had to like kind of get across to people is that, like, when you enter directly in the first chapter of Lamentations, it's personifying the city. So you have to start the book with a assumption that they're as a collective mourning, something that potentially something that they themselves didn't experience. Or, you know, especially in the history of the use of the book as a liturgy, but also as like, you know, different people from different cities would, some of them were unfaithful, some of them were followers of Yahweh, but like now they all collectively together have experienced this thing that they have to mourn. And so it's not about, like, even though it is about the individual and chapter three gets there, it's about the collective. And like, just, I'm like, how do I even get that across to my fellow Texans? You know?
Yeah, it is real. I mean, one of the things I love about the way she frames this in this book is like, you start to, in hearing how exaggerated these ideas have become, you just get this natural impulse to be like, no, I want to be from somewhere. Like, I want other people to be involved in who I am, because you start to get this sense of like, no, it's ridiculous to think that like these, you know, European men, you know, in the like dawn of modernity, were like, no, I am completely original. No one has ever influenced me. I have all of my own idea. Like, that just starts to sound so crazy that you start to go like, yeah, like that's true of me too, though. Like, I think that every thought that I tweet out one day is just like original from me because I'm brilliant. Not, no, I read like three books this week and that shaped me. And also I grew up in a certain kind of family and I came from a certain part of the country. And I like, but you start to, once you start seeing like the ridiculousness of some of it, you start to just feel like both that's ridiculous and you actually do come from somewhere, but also I think a real desire for it of like, it sounds exhausting to make yourself, like to be fully responsible for who you are and to be fully responsible for discerning all of your own desires, which are not, at least to me, like, they're not totally transparent to me. Like, maybe other people are going around being like, no, I know what I really want and who I really am. I don't. It sounds exhausting to think I have to make all of those decisions for myself. Nothing is given. No one has any input. That sounds awful. And I even feel like just reading some of these descriptions, you start to feel like, please, like, let me belong somewhere. Let some people help me. Like, this is really hard.
Well, and that's how we were, that's the function that God gave to community. That's why, like, that's the function of the fellowship of the saints. Like, that's what that's supposed to do.
Yeah.
And that's why libertarianism is wrong. No, I'm just kidding.
You got it in. There you go.
Caitlin, I know you've been head down and stuff. Have you listened to kind of a backdoor shout out for myself? Have you listened to Propaganda's latest EP?
No.
Looks like you follow him on some of the things.
Yeah, yeah.
Terraform, The Possibility. He's had
I've heard about this.
A lot of short Terraform EPs. I think you would enjoy them all. But the latest one is The Possibility. It's the finale. It's the best
a lot of artists say whenever they put something out, this is the best thing I've done. This might actually be. It's like
okay.
7 or 8 tracks. It's incredible. Past Ooh. And future guest Propaganda are going to be having them back on, talking about the project now that it's complete. But I think in particular, okay. the possibility, just with the hopefulness, I think that that would encourage you.
I just Trev,
have
up.
You checked that out yet?
I haven't, but that's a ringing endorsement there, man. I'm going to have yeah. to review it up.
Enjoyed all of his 3 past ones, and I've skimmed the book. I need to go back through it, have him back on, skim back. I don't know if I'll read it all like nice. Trevor. looking forward to that. Well, Caitlin, thank you for your time. Yeah. It was great to have you back on. I think, like we had you back on, and like we're in like the 130s, 140, probably, not 140s, probably the 130s. We had you back on earlier.
It's been a minute. So.
That makes sense, yeah.
Glad
yeah.
to have you back on.
Thank you. Thank you for having me.
Yeah, I love this combo. Thanks for the time.
Yeah.
26. Well, pre-order the book. It helps. We'll probably put this episode out a little bit before, so maybe we can hopefully help a little bit
Thank
with the
you.
Pre-orders. But yeah, check it out. Is there anything else? You're a co-host of The Holy Post. Is there anything else you want folks to look out for?
No, that's it. I'm trying to make school the main thing. So having those two is more than enough.
Send her cute Sunday school stories.
Please, please.
Awesome.
Excellent. Well, thank you, Caitlin. And yeah, this was great.
Yeah, thank you both.
Well, listeners, that was the return of Caitlin Chess. That was a great combo, and it was exciting to have Trevor back with us.
It was great, and now people can never say that Trevor and I are the same person, right? Because we've been on the
There you go, yeah. This is technically Trevor and Trevor and Dave are on the same episode.
Yes, so for the first time. But no, that was a great conversation. I'm in the midst of reading the Ballot and the Bible, so I haven't finished it yet, but such a great conversation, so timely and important and needed, just to think through how we engage politics and use the Bible in that pursuit. And like Trevor said, she covers so many different disciplines. But yeah, such a great conversation and a great book. So definitely pick it up.
Oh yeah, you just don't, wanted to be one of the male participants on the launch team there.
Yeah, there's not, apparently men have a problem reading women. I'm not a man who has a problem reading women. So I was like, yeah, I will join this book launch team.
Yeah, I mean, the liturgy, longtime listeners will know, Liturgy of Politics was one of our favorite books the year it came out. And still for me, that is one that I am constantly recommending to folks who are beginning to question some of the like the spiritual and political inheritance that they have been given, going, yeah. Hey, like I want to reconsider my political, basically just reconsidering how we politically engage as people of faith. So I love that book. I really enjoy this one quite a bit.
I just love all that she's doing. You guys mentioned in the episode how liturgy, what is it? The Liturgy of Politics, is that her first book? How that was so, like you feel like you can give that to anyone. Kind of all over the political spectrum. And I think the Ballot in the Bible is another one like that. I think the political conversation is just so fraught,
yeah,
as her experience
yeah.
points to, that even when you're being pretty fair and balanced and like just kind of laying out the history, still people will read into that what they want. But for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, I think Caitlin is a voice that needs to be present. And so, you know, whether it's her first book, The Liturgy of Politics, or this one, The Ballot and the Bible, I definitely think she's got something to say about how the Big C Church can step up and regain faithfulness rather than political wins as our objective.
And listeners who follow Caitlin on social media may have already seen this, but if you're unaware, this episode is coming out on Caitlin's birthday week. So be sure to go over to social media when you share the show and let her know how much you loved hearing her talk about this. Let her know happy birthday. She turned 29. All this work that she's done, and she's not even out of her 20s. I'm very excited and hopeful, not just for the future. She's already done a lot of good. So very grateful for Caitlin's life and ministry.
Yeah, Big thanks to Caitlin. So make when you share this episode, tag her, wish her a happy birthday. And if you have a funny story about your child in Sunday school, share that with her. It'll be the best birthday present she could get, I'm sure. You've heard either me or Phil or both of us talk over the last several episodes about, you know, we're talking about ideas. We've got ideas coming. Well, they're here, or at least they're very close to being here. The next episode, any monthly subscribers that we have for The Substance will be they'll be an integral part of deciding some episodes. What are we planning?
So next week, we'll tell you here, Dave, feel free to cut this for time if you want, but very excited to have yet another Letterboxd employee. We got a senior editor from Letterboxd, Mitchell, coming to do another substantive cinema episode with us. It was a great conversation on a real downer of a movie. So if you want to watch ahead, which I love doing, just be aware that Affliction is a very intense experience. But at the end of that episode, we will be announcing that for the next few months, we will be allowing one book episode and one movie episode to be decided on by supporters. So this will be open to monthly supporters, as well as, because we're getting this started here, we want as many people to be involved as possible who support and appreciate what we do. If you donate on the Cash App, let us know. Send us a screenshot of that, and you'll be eligible to vote as well. We'll be allowing listeners over the coming months to pick one book and one movie that we cover. So I was talking with Dave. I'm getting all the catalogs from IVP, Brazos, Zondervan, all these publishing companies about all the books coming up. So we'll pick four books that we like and would be happy doing episodes on, and we'll let you pick. And then we'll somehow dial it down to four, maybe, of various genres and types of movies, but hopefully popular enough that people will know what they are and be excited about voting for them. And send those options probably out by email, I'm guessing. At this point, we'll probably be restructuring things going forward to make this process easier in the future. But for now, we're probably going to do that by email.
So make the move today. You can check out the links in the show notes for both that Cash App and the monthly support links will be in there. And then make sure you're tuning in 2 weeks to listen to Mitchell and Phil talk about Affliction. But also we'll have the kind of the final details of how you can be involved in picking what books and what movies we're discussing on The Substance.
And if you just want to have your voice heard regularly, you can reach us at thesubstancepod@gmail.com. Send us an email or record a voice note on your phone and email it there. And we will maybe even do an episode or maybe a bonus at some point. Because, with the bi-weekly, we can maybe even do a bonus if we get enough emails, kind of maybe do like a throwback topic toss-up-y type listener mailbag if we get enough of those. So send us your thoughts, questions, suggestions to thesubstancepod@gmail.com.
And obviously, the easiest way to follow along with the show is following us on social media at The Substance, wherever
we are to be found.
Twitter, The Substance Pod on Twitter and Instagram, especially, or X.
Now.
Yeah, don't give in. It's still Twitter. We're still tweeting. So on Twitter and Instagram at The Substance Pod. And make sure you're tuning in. We'll see you in 2 weeks.
On The Substance.
August babies are good.
The church we're in now currently does communion pretty much every single week. And he's asked about it a bunch of times. And I always forget to talk to him in between. Because he's like, can I take it? And I was like, no, not right now. Like, we need to talk about it. And then I always forget. And then we had the conversation and I gave him like 60 seconds because there was a little bit of a lull. And I was explained what we're doing. Like, this is to remember, like the cracker, we remember Jesus gave his body, and the drink, the juice, we remember Jesus gave his blood. And like when he died for us, he goes, oh, okay. And then after communion was over, he like tugged on my arm and he goes, Daddy, did you remember?
And
it was the sweetest thing in the world. I like almost teared up in the middle of the service.
I love that. Oh my goodness. I do feel like communion and baptism, like those are some of the best kid moments. Like either questions about it, experience of it. I love my pastor. So we also do like blessings either for people who don't want to partake or for often for kids. And one of my pastors, his granddaughter, new granddaughter, she's like 6 months old. And I also just like can't get over waving at your adorable little daughter. I can't just keep talking like that's not the cutest thing that's happening.
She's in very much trouble, but very cute trouble.
I honestly, that's the best way to like exist.
John Lewis said,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah, yeah. Cute trouble, good trouble, whatever. yeah, I mean.
Yeah, Phil Vischer, you got to watch out for that guy.
Yeah, you do. Okay,
but
you got to have your God's not dead moment.
What you really need to do is go to Hobby Lobby.